Well, dearly beloved, let's open our Bibles this evening. Two different places in the Old Testament tonight. First, for some important narrative background, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and then our text will be Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. And then we will also be continuing in the Heidelberg Catechism, the summary of the teaching of the Word of God in the sixth commandment, Lord's Day 40, which you'll find on page 39 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. So that in a moment, we'll read responsively those three questions and answers of Lord's Day 40. But first, to see that all of these things are of a piece, teaching to us the same truth, we'll begin in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 8 through 23. This is the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, and for our good. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. And then turn ahead, dear congregation, to the book of Proverbs in chapter 25. In Proverbs 25 and verses 21 and 22, we have a text which bridges Old and New Testament, as we'll see as we go along tonight. Proverbs 25 and our text, verses 21 and 22. "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. As far his rich and wondrous word, you want to keep your Bible open near you. Let's turn now to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it again tonight in the Heidelberg Catechism. Having come now to the sixth commandment, Lord's Day 40, let's respond to the following questions. First, congregation, what does God require in the sixth commandment? That I, neither in thought nor in word or gesture, much less in deed, dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Moreover, that I harm not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Therefore, also, the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems to speak only of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the root of murder as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and do good even to our enemies. These things, again, dear congregation, does the Word of God teach us, and therefore we do believe. Let's come again as humble and needy people asking for his help tonight, shall we? Oh Lord, now we thank you for your word. And we know there are some things in Scripture that test us, and perhaps we are confused about, or, Lord, that we want further instruction in respect to. We thank you that you grant to us these rich and deep things. The very truth of that, there are things we will continue to learn our whole life long, again, reminds us of the difference of the Bible from any other book. This is your word, and it is deep. And we pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us in these things, that we might be further equipped for your honor and glory, but that we may live well in this life. Tonight we ask that you would help us in these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sixth commandment, like all ten, is very broad and far-reaching in its application. There's a little smile in what I'm about to say, but I had sort of wanted to deal with how bungee jumping and flying in a wingsuit is breaking this commandment, but we'll have to leave those issues for another time. Actually, what we have before us in Proverbs 25 and the narrative example from 2 Kings provides us with a whole new look at the term, the word, enemy. We see here a gospel look at enemy. This is a proverb to pursue prior to unleashing an imprecatory psalm, though the imprecatory psalms are certainly not wrong, not for our use. But here are things to understand and grasp and deal with prior to those things. That is to say, as far as it depends upon us, Romans 12:18, let us live at peace with all men. The sixth commandment, do not murder, has a positive side. Make enemies into neighbors. The gospel causes our attitude and actions to make enemies become neighbors. The gospel causes our attitude and actions to make enemies become neighbors. So notice four things this evening. First, it would be wise to admit we do have enemies. Second, it is paramount to admit that we once were enemies of Christ. Third, the Holy Spirit works in us to see enemies differently. And fourth, as we then treat them well, they are softened to Christ. Well, dearly beloved, the first two words of this theme statement must be affirmed by us, the gospel. There's no other way to get to the place we want to be this evening in the text and the catechism than to begin with the gospel. Understanding what Jesus Christ has done for us and who He is makes all of the rest of this flow. The gospel causes our attitude and actions to make enemies become neighbors. Well, of course, it's wise for us first to admit that we do have enemies. And indeed, the entire Word of God makes this point clear. We, the church, we Christians have enemies. But that needs to be affirmed again, because today so many so-called Christians utterly reject that significant truth, not only abstractly, but in very pragmatic ways. Today, the so-called evangelicals, and they've stolen that once good word and moniker evangelical from us, most so-called evangelicals today have completely swallowed worldly ways of doing things, such that even the church looks like the world, and then, of course, they, therefore, have no enemies. Yet, those imprecatory psalms, to which we just referred to a moment ago, were written by inspiration of God. He, God, had His psalmists pen those songs against those enemies of His church, for the use of the church, for the church rightly to affirm against our enemies. The antithesis is true. It is real. We think of the list, don't we? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And we think of the pragmatic ways, not generalizing those things in an abstract way, but seeing those enemies in practical ways against us as individuals, and seeing them in the lives of those people around us whom we call unbelievers, and knowing there's a huge difference. A huge difference between the Christian and the unregenerate person. Both the text in Proverbs and the Catechism both make an assumption, which is true about the real believer, about the true Christian, about each of us here this evening who profess Christ. The assumption is this: we have enemies. Otherwise, why would the last few words of the Catechism, this Lord's Day this evening, assert that very thing, that we are to be very kind, as it were, toward our enemies? We have enemies. Perhaps we each have someone here this evening in our own minds, somebody against us striving to make our lives difficult. Maybe there's a particular individual, either who is very current, contemporary in your life, or somebody you can think about in your past who has tried very much to make your life to be very burdensome. Perhaps there is somebody that you could think of this evening whom you would think individually you would want to make that enemy into a neighbor. Are you aware of your enemies? Now, before we go further, and we need to go further, let's try first to get a hold on this matter in a bit more of a personal way. Because we might want to argue the other side. We might want to say, well, Pastor, I don't know of any enemies in my life. I've got this background and this circle of friends that are wonderful, and aside from the fact that I would affirm and agree with the flesh and the world and the devil being my enemies, I can't think of a practical way to put that into place. If that's the case, it may be so because we have not yet cast our net widely enough. If we have no contact with unbelievers, if we have no association with people who deny and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, is it perhaps because we live a bit too in a guarded way? Christianity is not a country club or a commune where we only rub shoulders with other card-carrying members. We are called to live as always on the mission field because, dearly beloved, it is true we are. Now, some of you have co-workers that make it patently obvious that you live around and rub shoulders with unbelievers, and you can think right now an individual or a context or a situation where you know that's just true. But if we live at work not wanting to stir the pot or make waves, that also could be seen as sin. Are we denying the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we living in such a way as to soften our testimony? Are we living too carefully? You see, we are not our own, but we are bought and paid for at a great price, such that the call now to us is to live for Christ, no matter the circumstances, at whatever the cost, and especially at no matter the cost. Because we were once as they are. That is, secondly, it is paramount for us to admit that we once were enemies of Christ. Now we're going to see in a few moments that coals of fire upon the head is not an instrument of wrath and judgment, but it is rather a means to burn through rock hardness. Like what was once the hard-heartedness of our own circumstance, unless we have forgotten Romans 5:10. I trust we haven't forgotten Romans 5:10, which asserts that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. You see, it is simply the case, and here we begin to think carefully and theologically, it's the case that not one of us was born into this world a friend, a buddy, a pal of God, but rather we were each born as His enemies, His deadly enemies. Not only that, it is also important for us to admit how much warfare against Christ still lives in our own bosoms. We cherish and we have love too much for those things which our Lord hates. We have sometimes love for those things for which He has perfect hatred. We war against Him almost as His sworn enemies. Each time we are discontented about the providence in our lives, each time we have a desire for something more and better or different, each time we quietly in our own minds talk down somebody else or behind their backs rumor about them, each time we slight a situation to make ourselves appear in a more favorable light, all lies and anger and murder and lust, all these sins which press against us and we sometimes gravitate toward, make it clear that we are still in certain ways Christ's enemy after all. We have not yet been done with sin. We are not yet finished fighting. And there is something of a great primacy of significance about we telling ourselves that, of us affirming this all over again. And one of the primary benefits of this, of us remembering ourselves as sinners, is that it makes us more sympathetic toward those who are yet now unbelievers around us. We can sympathize with them in certain ways. Because in respect to the pure and perfect and holy Lord God whom we serve, we say about ourselves, we are dust and dung. We are nothing but pigs after the meal, wallowing in our own filth. Is it really too harsh for us to say that about ourselves? If we think it's too harsh, it is because we do not know ourselves yet very well. Because some of us will then argue, well, yet isn't it the case that we are much better ethically and morally than they are? But dearly beloved, we are never called to compare ourselves to some other individual person. But rather we are to see ourselves under the gaze of a righteous and a holy and a pure God. You see, this is so very important. That is how we think about ourselves and to understand ourselves, because here's where Ecclesiastes 7:16a is so very important. Ecclesiastes 7:16a is a verse we ought to memorize. It says quite simply, do not be overly righteous. We need to understand this about ourselves, that we might be quick to sympathize with those who right now are enemies to Christ and may overtly profess to be enemies of Christ and say, won't we always say this, but for the grace of God, there go I. That ought to be something we so easily affirm about who we are apart from Christ. Now, thirdly, then, the Holy Spirit works in us to see enemies differently. You see, this passage in Proverbs now is a directive to action. But it is, as is all good action, action that is derived from, that is born from, understanding. If we have understood, and this is very important for us to grasp, that we do have enemies, and that also apart from Christ, truly there is nothing good in us, as we affirm every time we take the Lord's Supper, among other times, then we are ready to view our enemies with eyes other than for destruction. And we think of that narrative background in 2 Kings chapter 6 that we read this evening. And we have to come to the conclusion that these are the kinds of eyes through which Elisha saw his enemy. You get the scene, don't you? Here is the sworn enemy of Israel being brought lock, stock, and barrel by Elisha's wisdom, by this wonderful power of God's temporary blindness brought into the capital of Israel. And there they see, and the king of Israel sees, and he says, well, the slaughter is here. The king is chomping at the bit. Shall I kill them? Can I have at them? Are we shocked by the response of the prophet of God? Feed them. Care for them. We see the reality that is set forth in the proverb. It does not mince words. It doesn't play with things fast and loose. It does not deny reality. Here it is right in front of our faces in verse 21. We have enemies. But if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. What are we going to do? How do we respond to our enemies? You see, dearly beloved, there's a bigger picture at play here. The Catechism, in explaining the sixth commandment, begins to deal not only with the negative aspects, but also now with the positive aspects. What does God require of us? And the question that ought to come to us is this broad question. What does life mean to us? What does the church mean when we say, what do Christians mean to affirm when we say that we are pro-life? Well, let me give to us a few things, certainly, that we mean by that. This first one may surprise you a little bit. Maybe not when you think about it. Saying that we are pro-life means that we support the death penalty so that murderers will be dealt with appropriately, and so that murder will decline. If you look at the rampant increase of serious and violent crimes in our own country, you will see a direct corollary and connection between the rise of those violent crimes and the decrease of the serious penalties that should come to serious crimes, especially the correlation between murder and the death penalty, or the lack thereof of the death penalty, and the increase of murders. But we need to go beyond that. And we need to say that we are not going to be people who will blindly vote to retain judges who refuse to use capital punishment. That puts the onus on us to research all those judges that are on that list when we go to the voting booth and we just blindly check either all yes or all no, but rather that we know something about them. What do we mean when we say we are pro-life? Now, of course, that means that we ought to be against euthanasia, against abortion. Absolutely. We ought to be clear about those things. The Catechism, of course, asserts those things. But it then begins to press us in the other direction. To say we are pro-life ought to include this statement that we are going to do good even to our enemies. And then the Catechism, of course, asserts Christ's words in support of that from Matthew 5, verse 44. Love your enemies. This is the need of sanctification, isn't it, dearly beloved? This is the need for sanctification. This is the need for wisdom and discernment, but not just wisdom and discernment, but then also courage. And commitment to do what is right. Do we note again what the Catechism blandly, baldly, clearly asserts? That what we are dealing with here this evening is a commandment. It is the sixth commandment. Answer 107, God commands us to, and how many small dashes, ellipses, do we put to before we get to the reality that God commands us to ... do good even to our enemies. We need, please, to answer this evening and speak up in our hearts about the rest of our lives if we will indeed be submissive to this commandment. This must be first. Getting to the details of how to apply this in the variety of circumstances and situations we will face, need wisdom, we need guidance from the Word generally, the whole counsel of God. But the first answer that we must have, the first question that needs to be answered by us is, am I going to be willing to feed or give water to an enemy? That needs to be our first prayer, doesn't it? Lord, make me willing on this score, to this question, to be obedient. Christ, when He goes to the cross, doesn't go there for guys who are His pals, for people who are His friends, for those who love Him, just needing Him to do that work that He does there. But He goes there for those who hate Him. We need to realize that the Lord who died for enemies will also then supply us with grace. The Lord who died for enemies will then supply us with the grace necessary that we can move in sanctification toward being ready to do good to one who wants only to work woe in our lives. We think about these things in America, don't we? And perhaps we think ourselves a bit too insulated, and we're thinking perhaps thoughts of, well, we're not going to be challenged like Christians around us by some enemy with a sword who's threatening or actually going to cut our heads off. But dearly beloved, it's interesting when you notice such circumstances and you hear Christians in those very places, even if it's in respect to a wicked, vile enemy like ISIS carrying that sword, certain Christians, those who love the Lord, will say about those very enemies wanting to behead them that they are ready and willing still, for the sake of the gospel, to love them. But again, maybe it would be good for each of us to narrow our focus, to shrink our gaze away from all of the possibilities so that the truth wouldn't die by the death of 1,000 exceptions. Is there one enemy in our own little sphere, in our own worlds, one enemy in our lives about whom we will say tonight, determined tonight by grace, that we are going to be kind to that person. Just one. Because fourthly, as we then treat them well, they are softened to Christ. You see, this proverb instructs us in how to positively treat enemies. Now, we need to notice something about this proverb. And this is something very interesting about the book of Proverbs. It's thematically connected. This specific proverb of verses 21 and 22 is thematically connected to several proverbs which come before it, which reveal to us something of the understanding, the exegesis, the grasp of what is going on here in the Hebrew. I want you to keep your finger there on chapter 25, 21, and 22, but go back just one chapter. We need to notice that trajectory. We need to get to the place of understanding those two verses of our text as being the high point, again, if I can use the analogy, of the mountain range that it belongs to. It's not a standalone mountain out there in the Northwest with no other mountains connected to us, but it's along the Alps of this significant truth being told to us in the book of the Proverbs. So go to chapter 24. Chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. We're going to notice three separate mountains that lead towards that peak of our text. Proverbs 24. In speaking almost certainly about those who want to work woe to the one being spoken to, the proverb comes this way. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Now look at verse 12. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? You see, dearly beloved, we are not allowed to claim disinterest or ignorance in not helping those who cause their own trouble. Do we see that? We are not allowed to claim disinterest or ignorance in refusing to help those who cause their own trouble. We say, well, they caused their trouble. Let them figure it out. That's not what the proverb tells us. Deliver those who are drawn toward death. Hold those back who are stumbling toward the slaughter. Be one who is active in this love. Now go ahead then in the same chapter, verses 17 and 18. Verses that almost need no explanation. Proverbs chapter 24, 17 and 18 says this, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displeases him, and he turns away his wrath from him. This, of course, goes to the broader issue that all Scripture speaks to, that vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to us. And yes, we would affirm that, and we would say, yes, that's what this proverb teaches. But you see, it teaches something else about our heart response, about how we process things that are going on around us. We might think of this in terms of a presidential election upcoming. Even though that's a very minor way of thinking of enemies, no doubt. One more. Go to Proverbs 24 and verse 29. Very clear, isn't this one also? Proverbs 24 and verse 29. Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Do you see what's implied in that proverb? Somebody has done something negative, hurtful, harmful, deleterious, whatever word you want to use, critical, mean, vicious to us. an enemy has reached out and touched us. Do not respond in kind. And you see, dearly beloved, these show to us the trajectory. That's the main point. Don't miss this. Of where we get to in our text in chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, lest we pull out our hair saying, well, what is being taught here in these Proverbs? That is, that it's good to bring death to our enemy by burning coals. That is not what Scripture is teaching us. Rather, food and water as coals is to be for doing that which is totally unexpected and works to soften hard hearts toward repentance. And there is Elisha, bringing the enemy into the capital city where supposedly the strongest military contingents would be found. Could have easily wiped them away. But no, feed them. Dearly beloved, among other things this teaches us, it does teach us to never tire of asking this question. How should I, as a Christian, be different? Or perhaps a more important question, how should I, as a Christian, fully expect the Holy Spirit to be making me different than the unbeliever? You see, the unbeliever ought to be far better at being violent to his enemy than am I. Always they ought to be far better at being violent to their enemy than the Christian is. What do we expect from ourselves? Or better, what do we expect from Christ's Spirit at work in us? Maybe the best way for us to grasp this is to ask the question, what is the payoff of grace? What is the rubber hits the road reality of a grace-filled, Spirit-owned, gospel-birthed individual treating enemies differently? Will we do good even to our enemies? Oh, dearly beloved, if we want to see them in the kingdom, we will. We will do by grace as much as we can to heap piles of kindness on them that they may, quote, see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, Matthew 5:16. And as Paul uses this exact proverb, 25, 21 and 22 in Romans 12, he explains it. He gives the meaning of it in Romans 12, verse 21. He says what it means is this: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Dear Christians, dear church, the sixth commandment means to be purchased and redeemed, being used by the Lord to purchase, as it were, and redeem as He uses us, others who are enemies, to make them to become neighbors. Amen. Oh Lord, it is almost certainly the case that these things press us. Or perhaps not, if we think we have no enemies. But Lord, we pray that You would help us to live in such a way that we would know clearly who the enemies of Christ are, that we may love them as Christ loved enemies, us. That we may therefore, by grace, show forth something of our elder brother, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Savior. That Heavenly Father, we might be used for Your glory. We might be used well in this life. Help us this week to be thinking these thoughts, Your thoughts after You, that we might be ready and willing to give ourselves, even for our enemies, in the name of Christ and for His glory. And now all of these things we pray in His name. Amen.